Continue on here in our verse-by-verse study of Acts. You might want to go first to Luke chapter 1, because I think we might go there first before we get back into our verse-by-verse study in Acts. We're in chapter 1, of course. We just started this study. We're three lessons into it. I remind you, the book of Acts records a renewed offer of the kingdom to Israel. And it is a historical account of their fall, due to their stubborn rejection of that kingdom. It reveals a transition in which God sets Israel as a nation aside. And in our first two studies, I did not mention much to you about Luke, who was the human writer. But I want to say something about him now. We don't know much about him, but what we do know about Luke shows us that I think he was the perfect choice to write this historical record, which covers a transition period. Look in Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Remember, in the beginning of Acts, he refers to the former treatise, and that's referring back to the gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 1, verse 1, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses." So Luke is an eyewitness from the beginning of the earthly ministry of Christ, and ministers of the Word. "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first." So Luke was an eyewitness of the earthly ministry of Christ from the very beginning of it. He had a perfect understanding of all those things. And so he says, "to write unto thee in order." That's a good definition of what a treatise is. He refers to the former treatise, whatever you pronounce it. It's writing something down in order, something systematically. So Luke covers the earthly ministry of Christ, reaching back, of course, to his birth and all that, but then going through his earthly ministry up to his ascension. And then Acts takes it up and moves it forward. As far as what he did from heaven through the apostles, empowered by the Holy Ghost. And so you have the former treatise being Luke, and then Acts being like a sequel to that. And but what I want to point out to you here is that Luke had a perfect understanding of those things concerning the earthly ministry of Christ. Now, keep that in mind and go with me to Acts 16. Let me show you something in Acts 16. Luke is writing the book of Acts. And as Paul goes out on his ministry officially in Acts 13, and those traveling with Paul, Luke refers to they. But notice here in Acts 16, beginning in verse number 6. "Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia in the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Messiah, they essayed to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And after he had seen the vision, immediately," what's the word? "We." So starting here, Luke starts traveling with Paul. "We endeavored to go into Macedonia." And you'll notice, as you go read down through here, he says, we. So right here he begins to travel with Paul in his apostolic journeys. And notice in Colossians 4, that, and of course Paul writes this from prison in Rome after the Acts period has closed. Colossians 4, verse 14, "Luke, the beloved physician." Paul was grateful to have this man with him because he was a physician and Paul needed him because he was sick. He had a thorn in the flesh and he had some sickness. So it was a blessing to him to have Luke with him. "Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you." So Luke was with him there in prison. And then if you'll come over to one more place here, 2 Timothy chapter 4, here's the end of his life. He's about to be executed. And who's with him all the way to the end? 2 Timothy 4:11, "Only Luke is with me." So Luke is an interesting fella. He was an eyewitness of things concerning the earthly ministry of Christ. He had an understanding of all that. And then he also went in with Paul on his journeys and worked with him and was with him to the end. So there was a few that transitioned from the kingdom church into the body of Christ, Barnabas being one, Luke being one. And Luke would be one of the perfect men. Of course, he writes by inspiration, but he could record that transition because he was eyewitness of the whole thing. He knew all about the earthly ministry of Christ and what that was about. And then he knew how that transition occurred in the book of Acts, moving from that kingdom program into this present age. And so I thought that was interesting about Luke. But let's go to Acts 1 now. In our last study, we considered the first 8 verses and dealt with the 40 days between the resurrection of Christ and His ascension back to heaven. Before He ascended officially back to heaven and after His resurrection, remember, He would make some appearances to the apostles and He was doing some things during those 40 days. And based on Acts 1, we gave you 3 main things that Christ did during those 40 days. He, number one, showed Himself alive. In particular, to His apostles, whom He had chosen. See, the apostles, as we showed you last time, were not expecting Him to rise from the dead. And when they were told about the empty tomb, they did not believe that He arose from the dead. Now, they were going to be witnesses of His resurrection, so Christ needed to give them infallible proof that He was indeed risen bodily from the grave. And they were going to go forth as witnesses of that. And so, we explained some of that last time. Why they didn't believe and why they didn't understand. And we'll say more about that in just a moment. The point being, though, He was showing Himself alive by many infallible proofs to especially those apostles. With that in mind, look in Acts 10 and notice what Peter says here to Cornelius and his household as he's preaching. Acts 10, verse 39. He said, verse 39 of Acts 10, "And we are witnesses of all things which He," talking about Jesus, "did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed Him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses, chosen before of God, even to us." Talking about the apostles. "Who did eat and drink with Him." That's infallible proof that He was bodily risen, sat down and had a meal with Him. "After He rose from the dead. And He commanded us to preach unto the people," and so forth and so on. So these apostles were going to be eyewitnesses of the risen Christ. And so He showed Himself alive to them. And then what's the second thing He did? Remember, He taught the apostles concerning the kingdom. He taught them, He opened the Old Testament scriptures to them, especially in relation to the kingdom. He opened their understanding to the Old Testament prophecy so that they could understand that He had to suffer before the kingdom could be established. Understand this, they had been preaching the gospel of the kingdom, which is what? The good news that the promised kingdom to Israel was near at hand. It was about to be established on the earth. So they were expecting Christ to set up His kingdom on the earth. They were not expecting Him to be killed. So when He was, even though He told them it was going to happen, they did not understand that. But after He rose from the dead, He showed them how it had to happen and why it happened. He puts it all in perspective for them, opens their understanding, and now they understand where they're at in God's plan. And after being instructed by the Lord Himself and the Lord opening their understanding, the disciples ask a question in verse 6 of chapter 1. Look at it again. Very important verse to understand the book of Acts. After He had taught them for those 40 days, making appearances to them, opening their understanding and teaching them, what was their question? Verse 6, "When they therefore were come together, they asked of Him, saying, Lord, wilt Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Israel had a literal kingdom on the earth, and they lost it. And the one that's going to restore it is the Messiah. They're saying, "Are You going to do that right now?" And that was the right question to ask in light of all He'd been teaching them. So that proves that this present dispensation in which the kingdom is postponed was not started in the early chapters of Acts because the kingdom was in view still. And the restoration of the kingdom to Israel is spoken of so much in the Old Testament prophets. And no doubt Christ spoke about those prophecies when He taught the apostles. And When they asked that question, he didn't say no. He just said it's not for you to know the time of the seasons, because it all depended on whether or not Israel would repent. And so they're looking for that kingdom, okay? That literal kingdom to be established on the earth. They're not looking for a new dispensation to be ushered in. At this point, they have no idea about the body of Christ, that God's going to make one new man, one spiritual man, Jew and Gentiles baptized in one body. They have no concept of that in these first chapters in the book of Acts. It's still the kingdom doctrine. It's still the kingdom program. So he taught the apostles concerning the kingdom, and then on that basis he gave them commandments. That's the third thing he did. Those commandments were in line with the kingdom program and proved that what Jesus began to do and teach in his earthly ministry was continued through the apostles, empowered by the Holy Ghost in the book of Acts. What he began in the Gospels and his earthly ministry continues in the book of Acts, that kingdom ministry. Now, the baptism with the Holy Ghost. Notice in Acts chapter 1, verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. That baptism with the Holy Ghost was according to what was prophesied in the Old Testament concerning the kingdom. That's not talking about the formation of the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. It's talking about Christ from heaven pouring out the Holy Spirit on the disciples for power to work the signs and wonders of the kingdom. Look back in Isaiah 32 real quick. So important we get these things grounded in our mind. So many people see a baptism in relation to the Holy Ghost in those first chapters in Acts, and they assume it's the Holy Spirit forming the body of Christ, but that's not the case. There's a difference. And when we get in Acts 2, we're really going to show that difference. But let me just show you here in Isaiah 32, verse 15. And the context is the kingdom. No doubt about it. Verse 15, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high. And then you go down to verse 18, and my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation and sure dwellings in a quiet resting place. Talking about the kingdom age. When the kingdom's established, the Spirit is poured out from on high. That's the same language Jesus used in talking about the baptism with the Holy Ghost. He's going to pour out His Spirit from on high. And they're going to be empowered from on high. Now come with me to Matthew chapter 3. Because in Acts 1:5, it refers to John baptizing with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. John's baptism with water was to manifest Christ to Israel, according to John chapter 1, verse 31. And it was in connection with that kingdom. And we'll talk more about that when we get in Acts chapter 2. But notice in Matthew 3, verse 1, those days came John the Baptist preaching the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom to be established on the earth, promised to Israel. The king was about to start his ministry. The king was present. Therefore, the kingdom was near to being established. Skip down to verse number 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost, I'm the Messiah, and with fire. Now, what does that fire mean? Well, verse 12 tells you, whose fan is in his hand, and he shall thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Judgment fire. And that happens at the end of the tribulation period. When he separates the chaff from the wheat, the righteous go into the kingdom, the chaff's burned up with fire. But both the Holy Ghost, the baptism with the Holy Ghost and with fire is both connected to what program? The kingdom program of Israel. So this baptism we're reading about in Acts 1 verse 5 is not the baptism that the Spirit is doing in this present age to put us into the body of Christ. The Spirit baptizing us into Christ for salvation is different than Christ baptizing His disciples with the Spirit for power. And we'll talk more about that when we get in Acts chapter 2. So he's talking about a baptism with the Holy Ghost in verse 5, and then their question right after that in verse 6 is about the kingdom. Not about a church age, not about a body of Christ, the kingdom. So get the tradition of men out of your heads or you'll not be able to understand the book of Acts. Okay? Acts is about a renewed offer of the kingdom of Israel. It's about the fall of Israel. It's not about explaining the mystery. The mystery is not mentioned in the book of Acts because it was given to Paul to make that known. Okay? So understand that. Now, let's come now into verse 9. We left off last time in verse 8. I just want to try to remind you the context here before we jump into it. And I studied the rest of this chapter out, and I have enough in front of me in my notes to go all the way to the end of the chapter. What I decided to do is just study enough and then get up, and then when it's 8 o'clock, I'm just going to stop wherever I'm at and pick it up there next time. All right? I don't want to rush so much that you don't get what I'm saying, but I don't want to drag so much that you lose interest. So let's try to, just read through it and comment and do what we can with the time we have. Acts chapter 1, verse 9. From verse 9 to 11 here, we're dealing with the ascension of Christ back to heaven. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So the 11 apostles watch as Christ is taken up into heaven. And at some point, as he ascends back into heaven, a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, I don't think that's referring to a rain cloud. What I believe that's referring to is the cloud in the Bible that's always associated with the divine presence. You can go back into Exodus and read about the pillar of cloud. Now, I'm not going to take you all the way back to the Old Testament, but I'll show you something in Matthew chapter 17 if you want to look at it. You ought to jot this reference down next to that word cloud because it explains what this cloud was. Matthew 17, verse 5. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John see Christ in His kingdom glory. Notice in verse 5. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." The presence of God was there. God the Father speaking from heaven, and there was a cloud associated with it. A bright cloud overshadowed them. And so you see a cloud showing up in connection with the divine presence. Listen, the glory of God is so bright that without a cloud to cover it, men would be blinded by it. Like Saul of Tarsus when he got saved. He saw the light from heaven and blinded him for 3 days. So this is a cloud to kind of cover up that bright glory, the divine presence as Christ ascended up into heaven. It's interesting to note, by the way, that the 12 apostles only saw Christ on earth. As he ascended back into heaven, they couldn't watch him go all the way back to heaven. But Paul only saw Christ from heaven. That's important because the 12 deal with Israel and the kingdom program concerning this earth, but Paul deals with the heavenly people, the body of Christ. The 12 only knew Christ on earth, Paul only knew Him from heaven. And even when he ascended up into heaven, the 12 couldn't watch Him go all the way back up. So that's important to note. Back here in Acts 1 again, as He is taken up and ascended up, this ascension is very significant. I'll give you a few reasons for that. First of all, though Israel rejected Him as a nation, the Father received Him back into heaven. And He says, Psalm 110, verse 1, "Sit at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." And also, it was prophesied that He would return to heaven until they repented. So get it, the king is going, he's been rejected by his nation, he's going back into heaven. How long is he going to stay up there at the right hand of the Father? When is He going to come? When Israel repents. Okay? Now, a very important verse in connection with that, and if you don't want to turn to it, at least jot it down in your margin there next to Acts 1:11, is Hosea chapter number 5. And I'll just read it to you. Hosea chapter 5, verse 15. Here's the Messiah speaking right here, saying this, "I will go and return to my place." He left heaven, came down to the earth in incarnation, and when He ascended, He went back to where He came from, back to heaven. "I will go and return to my place." How long? "Till they," who? Israel, "acknowledge their offense and seek my face in their affliction." They will seek me early. And that affliction there, it's talking about the tribulation period. So even though Israel rejected Him, the Father received Him back up into heaven, And he's going to sit there until Israel repents, and then he's going to come back to the earth. Also, it's significant because Jesus told his disciples, it's expedient that I go away. Because when I go away, I'm going to send the Holy Ghost. And so he has to go back up into heaven, and then from heaven, he sends the Holy Ghost, baptizing the disciples with the Holy Ghost so they can continue on with that kingdom program, working signs and wonders and so forth. So that ascension was prophesied, and it's very significant, and those are some of the reasons why. Come to verse 10 now. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Now, that could be two angels. There were two angels at the empty tomb in white apparel. That could be two angels. Or, and I lean towards this, it could be Moses and Elijah, who are the two witnesses in Revelation 11. They were also present on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah are the two witnesses of the tribulation period. All right, we're not going to stop and teach on that. But this possibly could be Moses and Elijah here standing by the apostles as they watch their king ascend back into heaven. Now, what do these two men say to the apostles? Verse 11, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. That's a very important verse, understanding what's going on here in the context. They were not to stand there gazing into heaven because they didn't have a heavenly hope, they had an earthly hope. They're not looking to go with Jesus up to heaven, they're looking for Jesus to come back to the earth. They said, why are you standing there gazing up into heaven? Now, can you see the contrast with Paul saying to us, our conversation is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are gazing up into heaven. We are looking up to heaven, waiting for the Son of God to come and catch us up to Him, to meet Him in the air. We're not looking for Jesus to come all the way back to the earth. We're looking for Him to catch us up to meet Him in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4. And so there's a major difference here. They're not to be staring up into heaven. They have something that needs to be done. And besides that, He's not going to come back until certain things take place. And He instructed them about that. For an example, in Luke chapter 21. Listen to these verses. Luke 21, verse 25. Jesus says, there shall be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Certain signs have to come to pass. Tribulation takes place. Then He comes back. So there's no need for them to be gazing up into heaven because certain things have to happen. And when those signs take place, then they should start looking up and waiting for Him to come back to the earth. And at this point, as far as they're concerned, they were going to be alive when Jesus came back to the earth. They had no idea that the kingdom was going to be postponed and a dispensation was going to come in that lasted 2,000 years. No idea about that. So that's very important to consider. This same Jesus, He arose bodily from the grave. He ascended bodily up to heaven. And He's going to return bodily. Now, He had flesh and bone, the Scripture says, in His resurrected body. But it's not the same kind of body like we have. It was a spiritual, glorified, incorruptible, immortal body. He could travel up to the third heaven just like that in it. He can walk into rooms without going through a door. It's a very interesting thing to study out, that glorified body. But the same Jesus that arose bodily, that ascended bodily, is coming back bodily. Now, notice this. Get this. In like manner as you've seen Him go. Where were they standing when He went up into heaven? Verse number 12 tells you. Acts 1:12. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. That's where they were standing when Jesus ascended up to heaven. Why is that so significant? Look in Zechariah chapter 14, and I'll show you why it's so significant. Brother Norton's always one step ahead of me. You know where I'm going, don't you? Verse 4, he even told me the reference there. Zechariah 14:4, talking about Jesus coming back to the earth. Notice what it says. And his feet shall stand in that day, when he comes again, upon the Mount of Olives. There's a path he's going to take as he comes back to the earth and goes into Jerusalem. But when he touches down, his feet touch down the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, the east and toward the west. And there shall be a great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. When he comes back, he steps down. His feet touch down on the Mount of Olives. So get it. He ascended up in a cloud. How did it say in Luke 21 he's coming? In a cloud of power and glory. He ascended up from Mount of Olives. He's coming back to the Mount of Olives. So he left earth, went back to heaven in a cloud, and he left from the Mount of Olives. The two men are saying, look, apostles, he's coming back just like that. What's he talking about there? He's not talking about the rapture. Because the body of Christ is not revealed yet. And why in the world would he be talking about the rapture of the body when the body's not even revealed? The rapture of the body of Christ is only found. Mark my words and study it out and see. It's only found in Paul's epistles. It's found in no other portion of Scripture. And so what we're reading here is about the second coming of Christ back to the earth. The apostles were not looking for the rapture, but the return of Christ back to the earth. When he returns, he's going to establish that kingdom. They had no idea that this 2,000 years that has transpired in this church age, about 2,000 years, they had no idea that was going to happen. It was totally unrevealed. Now, God had planned it before the world began, but he kept it a secret. At this point, you've got to understand it's still Israel, it's still the kingdom program, and it's about Christ coming back to the earth. Now, do you get that? If you act like you don't, we're going to go right back over verse 9 to 12. We're going to be here a while. You got to pay attention. You got to follow along. You got to think. You got to think. A lot of people are accustomed when they go to church to zoning out because a lot of what's said really doesn't matter. It's just a lot of fluff. But everything I'm giving you here is right based on Scripture, and it'll help you understand your Bible. And if you don't get all of it now, you still make notes. You still listen and think about it and study it and go back over it. All right, so that's the ascension in verse 9 through 11. Now let's come to verse 12 to 14, which is the return to Jerusalem. Verse 12, then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem about a Sabbath day's journey. How long is that, or how far is that? It's as far as a Jew could lawfully travel on the Sabbath. Why is that mentioned here? Because law is still in context. They could only go a certain distance lawfully on the Sabbath, and then it wasn't even a mile. I'm not exactly sure how far Olivet is from where they were going when they went to the house they went into in the upper room, but it wasn't that far away. Verse 13, and when they were come in, they went up to an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John. Now here's the list of 11 apostles. What happened to the 12th one? He killed himself. Judas Iscariot. And we'll get to that a little bit later in the chapter. But Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. So there was two Judases. One was the betrayer, and one was just the brother of James. And there's two James, too. So you got to really watch that. And the list of the apostles is given in the Gospels. It's given here. So here they are, 11 apostles. They're in an upper room. And these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Now, they're obeying the commandments of Jesus to not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. So they need to wait 10 days for the day of Pentecost. Pentecost was 50 days after Passover, penta meaning 50. We'll talk about that when we get to Acts 2. They had to wait 10 days for the day of Pentecost to come. And so they go and they're in this upper room and they're having prayer and fellowship and whatever. And while they're waiting, they're filled with joy about what's taking place, how their king is risen and he's given them this information and they're going to go forth and continue this ministry and so on. And they meet with other disciples. We'll see in a moment there was 120 meeting there. And it mentions women in general. If you go back in the book of Luke, there's several references to these women that followed with the disciples from all throughout Jesus' earthly ministry. And it names some of them. We won't take time to look at those verses. But then notice it mentions Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, notice that they are praying with Mary and not to Mary. And notice that Mary, this is the last reference to her in the Bible, she does not ascend up into heaven, as the Catholics teach, and we are not to pray to her. Now, she was a godly woman, and we respect her and whatever, but boy, you just got, you know, the Catholic tradition has really messed a lot of people up. She's mentioned there with the disciples, with them, not over them. Peter stands up to lead the meeting, not Mary. She's just there with them, and she's praying with them, but they're not praying to her. The best advice Mary ever gave in the Bible was, whatsoever He saith unto you, do it, concerning Jesus. Now, we respect her. We're not going to diss her. She was a godly woman, and we respect her faith and how the Lord used her, but she's not the mother of God. She was the mother of the humanity of Jesus. He was God in the flesh, and she gave birth to that body, but she, you know, God doesn't have a mother. Okay, He's the great I Am. So there's Mary there. And it also mentions the brethren. His brethren. Referring to, you know, Mary had, she wasn't a perpetual virgin. After she had Jesus, her and Joseph had other children. And it's interesting to note that his sisters and brothers apparently didn't believe during the course of his earthly ministry. They stumbled over his humanity, like so many of the Jews did. It says in John 7, verse 5, for neither did his brethren believe in him. But they do now. They do now. I believe He appeared to them. He appeared to 500 brethren, the Bible says, 1 Corinthians 15. So they believe now, and they're meeting there. So you got the apostles, you got Mary, you got some of the women that had been faithful, and then you got the half-sisters and brothers of Jesus there in this upper room praying. Now, what are they doing? They're not praying for the Holy Ghost, because the fact is, Christ is going to send the Holy Ghost at the appointed time. And they're not tarrying in the upper room, agonizing to get the baptism with the Holy Ghost. Let me tell you something. When they get baptized with the Holy Ghost, it's the exact moment God decided to do it. It had nothing to do with them praying and waiting. They were praying because they love God and they want to talk to God. They were just having a prayer meeting. Listen, there are people still today that teach that believers have to get the Holy Ghost, and you got to agonize in prayer, and you got to tarry. They call it tarrying meetings. You got to wait, and you got to pray, and you're trying to get the Holy Ghost. When you got saved in this age, you were indwelt by the Spirit, and you're indwelt by Him permanently. You're sealed by the Spirit, and the Holy Ghost coming on them being baptized with the Holy Ghost like they were, and being filled with the Holy Ghost like they were in Acts 2, is not happening today. Paul says, be filled with the Spirit as an exhortation. In other words, you have the Spirit, seek to be filled with Him. But you're going to wait in vain if you're waiting for Christ to pour out His Spirit on you so you can do signs and wonders. That had to do with this kingdom program of Israel. See? And you've got to understand that, because the baptism with the Holy Ghost is a very distinct thing, and it's only found a few times in the book of Acts. And remember now, the disciples already received the Holy Ghost before this. Remember in the end of the book of John, Jesus breathed on them, said, receive you the Holy Ghost. So these are saved people. The apostles already have the Holy Ghost. But something very significant is going to take place when Jesus from heaven pours out His Spirit according to prophecy, baptizing them with the Holy Ghost so that they can continue to do greater works of the kingdom, signs and wonders and miracles. And in the context, every time you read about the baptism with the Holy Ghost in the Bible, you're always reading about signs and wonders. Look, we'll finish with this. Look in Ephesians 5. When Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, you know, it's a goal we're pressing toward, but Paul in Philippians 3 said, I've not apprehended. I'm not already perfect. See, in the early chapters of Acts, they were so filled with the Holy Ghost, the first disciples that sinned were killed for it. They were living above sin, basically, as a taste of the coming kingdom. Because in the kingdom, they're going to be filled with the Holy Ghost and they're going to live righteously. Ananias and Sapphira sin and they get killed for it. Just like that. That's got to do with the judgment in the kingdom. And we'll talk more about that when we get to that passage. But they're in the context of them being filled with the Holy Ghost, there's signs and wonders and miracles, and it's a very distinct thing. But the believer has the Holy Ghost living within them, but we need to learn to yield each day. And that's a daily struggle and a daily growth process. And if you think you ever get to the point you're filled with the Holy Ghost, I guarantee you about 5 minutes later you won't be. So Ephesians 5, notice in verse number 18, be not drunk with wine when it is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now what is associated with this? Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one another in the fear of God. You read anything there about miracles and signs and wonders? Filled with the Spirit. Saying, seek to be filled with the Spirit, and if you are yielded to the Spirit like you ought, you know what's going to happen? You're going to be spiritually minded. You're going to have spiritual songs in your heart. You're going to be thankful in your heart, and you're going to be a submissive Christian, submissive to God, submissive to others, serving others. But in the context of Acts, when it talks about being filled with the Spirit, look at Acts 2, verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues. That's two different things. You know what those tongues were, by the way? Languages. Languages they did not know. And because you had a bunch of Jews that had been scattered coming back to Jerusalem, they'd been scattered to other parts of the world, they were coming back to Jerusalem for the feast days. And so there were Jews there in Jerusalem that spoke other languages. And a miracle took place when the apostles got up and preached, and all those Jews who spoke other languages heard the message in their own language. Okay? That's what tongues was there. And so, I'm telling you, don't seek the baptism with the Holy Ghost. When you got saved, you were baptized by one Spirit into one body. That happened the moment you were saved. And there was no manifestations. You wouldn't have even known about it if you hadn't read your Bible. Okay, there's one God, but He is in three persons. So the Father, Son, and Spirit are distinct persons. So if Jesus pours out the Holy Ghost on disciples and baptizes them with the Holy Ghost. You understand baptism is not always water. There's various baptisms in the Bible. There's a spiritual baptism. He baptizes the Holy the disciples with the Holy Ghost. Jesus baptizing disciples with the Holy Ghost. All right? In this age, the Holy Spirit, when you get saved, baptizes you into Christ. That, if words mean anything, those are two different things. Okay? But what happens is this. People see the Holy Ghost mentioned. They see a baptism mentioned. And they jump to conclusions and say that's got to be the formation of the body of Christ in Acts 2. No, it's not. Because the body of Christ is neither Jew nor Gentile. And you better believe that was not what was happening in Acts 2. There certainly was Jew and Gentile. As late as Acts 10, Peter has a real hard time going to talk to a Gentile. If he understood the body of Christ, why would he have a hard time with that? In Acts 10, Peter didn't understand the body of Christ. Paul has to tell him about it later. See? And so, as we look at this first chapter, really verse 1 to 14 overlap with the end of the book of Luke and kind of ties those books together. And then when we get to verse 15, it says, and in those days Peter stood up. Then begins the record of after Christ ascended up into heaven, what He began to do through His apostles in that Acts period. So, we covered verse 9 to 14. Wish we could have said more about those verses. There's a lot in there we didn't have time to consider, but hopefully that's enough for you to understand what's taking place in these verses. When we come back in our next lesson, we're going to talk about how Judas Iscariot had to be replaced. There had to be 12 apostles before the kingdom could be offered to Israel. I have a book in my office by a good Bible teacher for the most part. Dead now. He was a good Bible teacher for the most part. But he really goes on and on about Peter acting in the flesh in Acts 1 and being wrong for replacing Judas with Matthias. and says Paul was the 12th apostle. Let me just say this. If you think Paul was the 12th apostle, you're going to miss out on a whole bunch of Bible. You're going to get so much fouled up, because one of the main teachings that you've got to understand in this age is the difference between Paul and the 12 apostles. And we're going to show you that Paul is not the 12th apostle, but that Matthias was. We'll get to that next time. Father, thank you for the Bible study tonight. Help us, Lord, to be students of the Word, open our understanding, speak to our hearts. And thank you for folks who will be faithful in the middle of the week to come out and pray and speak.